You have a copy of the scriptures. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. And we'll be looking at the final verse of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Now, just to set the context of this section of Hebrews, it really goes back to chapter 1 and verse 4. Where we read that he had become better than the angels, as he has an inheritance, by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then there is the proof and demonstration of the superiority of Christ over the angels, which leads to the question of the incarnation. And that is, if Psalm 8 teaches that men are created lower than the angels and Jesus is a man, in what way can he still be their superior? And so rather than being embarrassed about the humanity of Christ, the author leans into it and shows us the beauty of the incarnation. And that argument concludes in verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would aid us in seeing and savoring the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we do pray, as we have asked so often in recent days, that you would bind our wandering hearts to him. Our Father, we pray that he would be ever more precious to us, that the thought of turning away from him would be so abhorrent to us that we would consider him truly that pearl of great price and suffer all loss that we may obtain him. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. Amen. In his classic book, Keeping the Heart, the Puritan John Flavel states that before conversion, there is no work as difficult as winning the heart to God, and that after conversion, there is nothing so difficult as keeping the heart toward God. That is, the great work now becomes keeping the heart warm toward God. Now, I wish I could stand here today and say that that is Puritan excess, or that I find from life and experience and the study of God's word that that statement is preposterous. The fact that we have the book of Hebrews shows that this is not preposterous. This book is written for the very purpose of keeping someone from forsaking Christ, and that ought to strike us on one level as absurd. Why would we need such a book? Why would we leave the God we love? Why could we possibly, or how could we possibly be drawn back into the world? How could we, who have such precious promises, be overcome by our trials? How can we, who have such a Savior, of whom we have read and sung this morning, how is it that we could turn away? And yet, our hearts are such that we need such warnings. And not only do we need warnings, we need the same means that this writer employed 2,000 years ago to keep us. And that is to say that his primary antidote to drifting was the exaltation of the person and work of Christ. It wasn't first and foremost, so he's going to give warning. It wasn't first and foremost, you'll go to hell if you don't. It was telling us that our Savior is worthy. And so his constant refrain is to see and to savor, to see and to lay hold of the person and work of Jesus Christ from a variety of angles. We need to come to him, and we need to keep coming to him as the God-man who lived and died for us. Now, as I said a moment ago, we have been reminded in recent days how important the incarnation is. And for some who may not be familiar with the scriptures, by incarnation, I am asserting the truth of God's word that Jesus of Nazareth existed as God prior to his coming to earth. He was that word who was with God and who was God, according to John chapter 1. This one was, as the old creed said, very God of very God. And he took upon himself a true humanity. And the writer to the Hebrews has been showing not only that this is so, not only proving, listen, he had a real humanity, he was like us, but he's been showing us why it matters. Why it matters to our salvation, and why it matters to our walk with God that Jesus was a real man. And that is what we will focus on again this morning as we conclude Hebrews chapter 2. Now, as we come to the text, there are simply two things I'm going to open up. One is an assertion concerning the humanity of Jesus, and the second is an application concerning the humanity of Jesus. So we begin with the assertion. And the assertion is simply this, that Jesus suffered being tempted. That's the assertion. He himself has suffered. He himself, you see that, for in that he himself has suffered. And this draws our attention to the one who suffered. This is chapter 1 tells us that he himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. So we need to take into account that he himself suffered. Now, there are those in this world, and there always have been, who due to power or wealth or privilege have been able to shield themselves from much of the suffering of the world. There are some who have never missed a meal, who have a doctor on hand, who have guards who surround them. They have people who adore them constantly. They have so many things around them that prevent them from the suffering that is common to humanity. And for us, by being born in this nation and enjoying the privileges of the time in which we live, we have been spared much of the suffering that millions and billions have undergone throughout human history. And in our own nation, for nearly 100 years or so, we have been largely spared the effects of drought or pestilence. Not since the Dust Bowls affected so many and the migration that took place during the times of the Depression. We haven't had anything like that since then. If or when an American dies of hunger, it is due to somebody's cruelty toward them and not from national lack. Somewhere or other, there was food for them, but somebody cruelly withheld it, and that led to their suffering and death. We have been spared many of the maladies of the past with the blessings of medical advancement, certain diseases wiped out under the blessing of God. Some are spared because of additional wealth and power from many other things as well, so that when someone who is rich or powerful struggles or suffers, it's news. Gets our attention. Did you hear what happened to so-and-so? But let me ask you this. If you think about being a part of this nation, being wealthy, being powerful, whatever. But what if someone existed who was not merely a part of a great nation and a powerful nation, who didn't simply have riches, but he was the heir of all things. The son, not a prince or of a king, but the son of God himself. What if the angels of God worshiped him? What if his throne was forever and ever? What if a scepter of righteousness was the scepter of his kingdom? What if there was a man who loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, and God anointed him with the oil of gladness more than his companions? What if this man were the Lord, who in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth? And what if the heavens were the work of his hands? And what if he were to sit at the right hand of God until all his enemies were made his footstool? That's the he himself that we're talking about. And what the writer says of this king and of this great eternal God is that he himself suffered. And when we hear this, it's not madness to us, it's glory. This is who became a man so that he could be like us, so that in that body he could pay the price for our redemption. And so we read that he himself suffered. Now, Brother Kyle pointed out this morning, and I hadn't gone to this text, but he pointed out this morning that Psalm 55 is a psalm that prefigures Christ. Not just David, but ultimately this is Jesus. And listen to the language of this text. If you read this Christologically, verse 4, my heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. He himself. Now we read that he himself suffered. Now that verb is in what we call, and what is known as, the perfect tense. Now, what does that mean? Well, the perfect tense refers to something done in the past with ongoing results. That is, he suffered in the past, but the effect of that suffering and the results of that suffering and the fruit of that suffering, not the pain of the suffering, but the effect of that suffering continues on. And this may well account for the fact or the reason why the wounds received on the cross remain in our Savior's resurrected body. Those wounds did not hurt him anymore. Whatever pain, and you can just try to imagine the pain of spikes being driven through your wrists and through your feet. We get squeamish at the thought of a splinter or a piece of glass entering our foot. Walking on a Lego for some people is pain. I mean, right? Can you imagine having a spike driven through your feet? And though our Lord no longer had pain in his resurrected body, he did have the wounds. And this is why he could show Thomas his wounded hands and feet and side and say, it is myself. Now, brethren, when my body is resurrected, praise God, I will no longer have heart disease and I will no longer suffer from facial paralysis. I'll be able to smile again. Our bodies are sown in weakness, but will be raised in power. But his glorious body bears the wounds given or sustained in the procurement of our salvation. He suffered. Some of you are familiar with the term. It's often used around Easter time. The Paschal Lamb. You ever heard that expression? Well, it's taken from this word. Pascho, I suffer. Pascho, suffer, to be afflicted or to experience pain. Now, the sufferings of Jesus speak preeminently, but not exclusively, as we will see in a moment, of the cross. We read in Matthew chapter 16, and this is after our Lord has been revealed by Peter as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we read, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then reflecting on the cross after the resurrection in Luke 24, Jesus says to his bewildered followers, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter his glory? And then Acts 1 and verse 3, Christ again speaking now of the resurrection and the disciples to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was made alive after he had suffered, after his suffering. Following the resurrection, he would suffer no more. Now, we need to note that this suffering coincides with what the writer calls temptation. He himself suffered being tempted. Now, when we think of temptation, we think, no doubt, of that inward pressure to sin. Something is held before us. It ought not to be done, ought not to be said, it ought not to be felt. But there is something in our heart inclined, that's temptation we think of. We see something sinful and we want it, or we're drawn to it. That's what we mean when we are tempted. It presents itself there as struggle, right? And in light of the struggle, we either fight and triumph or we give in. But the word itself has a broader meaning. It can mean to be tested, to be tried, to be put under pressure. And so think of a rope. So if you get a rope, it may say on there somewhere what its test strength is. 200 pounds, 500 pounds, 1,000 pounds. You know, if it's thread, it's not going to be 100 pounds. If it's yarn, it's not going to be 200 pounds. But you look at the rope and you think to yourself, well, what do I need the rope to do? I need it to pull something. And I need to know that this rope has been tried or tested so that it will endure the weight or the pressure given to it so it doesn't snap. Now, I don't know. I imagine that how these things are done is that in some laboratory setting somewhere, as that rope is made and produced, that greater weight is put on, and at some point that rope snaps and frays, and you record where it was when it was ruined. Now, the greater the weight, the more the rope is held taut. Now, imagine a rope that was able to bear thousands of tons. And they put more and more on it until there's no more weight that they could press upon it. No rope has ever endured such testing without failing. What do you say of that rope? Well, it is the ultimate of trial that it has endured. Now, with our Savior, we are reminded in a very similar passage in chapter 4 that though he was tempted in all points as we are, he never broke. He never sinned. There was no breaking point with him. And hence, now listen, this is where we need to understand. The greatness of his temptation was greater than anything that any man has ever endured. Not lesser. The fact that he didn't sin does not make the trial less. It makes it greater. It didn't break. If all of us had some packaging on us, it might say, testing point, missing breakfast, fail, getting cut off in traffic, fail, having your wife something or other, fail, seeing a billboard, fail, watching something on television, fail. Never a failure with our Savior. Now, having said that, I want to ensure that we do not miss the major point of what is being said. The trial that he endured in the wilderness with the devil as he began his ministry, in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, the physical and spiritual trying of the body and soul of our Savior was felt by him with suffering. Shortly before he died, my father wrote to me. My father was not a believer and was not a religious man. But he began to think about certain things as he was getting to the close of his life. And he wrote me a letter, which was rare for him to do, but he wrote me a letter asking me about this very issue. And he said something to the effect of, Jesus was truly God, and if he was perfect, so that he not only did not sin, but could not sin, does that not make his suffering a farce? that he was faking it. You know, wasn't it a show? So everybody know who Clark Kent is? Superman is his human identity. So somebody bumps into Clark Kent, and what is he? He pretends to be hurt. He stumbles around. He pretends. He gives a parody of humanity and the weakness of humanity. But nothing can hurt him, shy of kryptonite, of course. Jesus was not Clark Kent. He was a real man who felt real pain. If Jesus was a real man, and if he had a real human soul, and if he underwent true trial, then he truly suffered. Now again, we read of his temptation in the wilderness as the enemy of our soul came to him at a time of bodily weakness, with all the ministry that was before him and the cross looming in the future. And he tempted him to bypass the cross and to receive his glory and reward apart from suffering. He was tempted again in the garden to some degree to forsake the cross. And in this life, as he lived it as a perfect man on a cursed world, I was thinking of the Apostle Paul. Remember when Paul went to one of the cities and there were idols all around and his soul was grieved as he saw the idols? What was it like for Jesus just to walk around? I mean, stuff that we just take for granted. It's just the way the world is. But every sin, every cruelty, every harsh word, every abuse, all of those things that he saw around him, women in sexual, the sex work of so many of those that he reached out to and that he saved, seeing the men going into the place and the brothels and all of the rest and knowing what was going on, what did his holy soul endure? He suffered. In this cursed world as he lived, beset with temptations and trials and provocations to sin and to unfaithfulness, yet despite all that was thrown at him, the scriptures tell us, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But it doesn't mean without trial, and it doesn't mean without pain and without suffering. Listen to what he says as he contemplates the cross. John chapter 12 and verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. But this is God in flesh. Yes, and my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Luke 12 and verse 50 puts it this way. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, talking of the cross and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And listen to the suffering of our Savior in the garden, Luke 22 and verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling on the ground. We'll come to this text. This is not the last time we'll consider this truth. Hebrews 5, verses 6 and following. And now, talking about his high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And if you don't know what that means, hang on. God willing, we'll get there. But we read in verse 6, and he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's the declaration. No paper savior. No stone cold, heartless statuary. No nice little picture of the long-haired Jesus with his simple beatific smile and glow about him. But a man who enters into our humanity and willingly puts himself under trial and suffers under that trial. So having seen the declaration or statement regarding our Lord's humanity and suffering, we come now to its conclusion or its application. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. Chapter 4, the emphasis is on our Savior's sympathy with our weaknesses. And we've preached on that in the past some time ago. God willing, in the weeks ahead, we'll come to that as well. Those who have suffered tend to sympathize with those who are suffering in a way that those who have never suffered cannot. Paul says of the Corinthians that we come to the aid of those, or we give help with the help that we have received. That is, if we have undergone something, suffered something, we are drawn to those who are likewise suffering. But here the emphasis is not on sympathy, it's on ability. Now, if somebody's not sympathetic, it almost doesn't matter how able they are. They're not going to be drawn to you, and you're not going to be drawn to them. So sympathy matters. But the emphasis here is his ability. He is able to aid or to help or to comfort, or the old language of the King James, to succor those who are being tempted. Now, who are those who are being tempted? Who are those who are beset with trials and pressed down? Who are those who suffer temptation? Who are those who feel the sting and pull of what we might call temptation proper, that is, the stirring up of our lust or passions or anger or bitterness or pride, our temptation to trust in ourselves and to think evil of God and of the brethren? Why is it when we are slighted that we desire such vengeance? Not hurt, slighted. Why, when something or someone allures us with something outside the will of God, why is there any pull in our soul? Why do we go through life anxious or angry or jealous, to think little of heaven, little of the world to come? Why is it so easy to deny our master with silence, to find our satisfaction in the things of this world? But we do. And you read the complex of this section and you go back to the end of chapter 1. We are those who will inherit salvation. We are those who are accounted as brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. We're considered sons and daughters, the children of God. And at the same time, with those high and holy privileges, we are able to sing, tempted, tried, and, well, how's our sometimes failing? Well, sometimes should be oft times failing. I think one of the versions of the hymn goes, maybe it should read always failing, tempted, tried, oft times failing. We feel the pressure to draw back. We're the ones who need to take the more earnest heed lest we drift away. I'm saying this passage is not just about first century Jews living in the complex of what was going on politically and theologically, but we 2,000 years later enter in to this same reality. This is what I want to say. If this is you to any degree, if you say when you read it, those who are being tempted, and you say, that's me, right? That's what I'm saying. Here's God's word to you today. You are not abandoned. You are not left alone. You do not fight this fight in isolation. There is one who stands by you, ready to help, who understands the suffering of that temptation. There is one who has been there, one who knows, and one who has, listen, the ability that you and your friends and your family and brethren and your pastors do not have. He is able. He has the power to aid or to help. You see, it is of the nature of God to help. Isn't that striking? We sometimes think, well, I need to help God. No. But he is a helper. We read in Psalm 10, the helpless commits himself to you. You're the helper of the fatherless. Psalm 30 and verse 10, hear, O Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. And he is. Now, there are those who have power to help, but have no heart to help. Does anybody have a financial need right now? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But does anybody have it? Are there people who could help you? Could Bill Gates help you? Yeah, just look into his, you know, couch or his pants pocket. No, I'm not literally, but you got the idea. There are people that have an access. Have you ever called him? Have you ever asked? If he walked in here, would you go up to him and say, listen, I'm in such a bind. The bank needs $10,000 by next week. Could you help me? Who? First of all, don't even come near me. Why are you talking to me? But you have the ability, but no heart, you see. Yeah, maybe a trust fund somewhere. Yes, I understand. But you get the point of what I'm saying. There are those who have power to help but have no heart to help. And there are those who have a great heart to help who would do anything for you. And I hope to count myself in that list. I would do anything for you, but the anything that I can do for you is so limited. Which is why the scriptures tell us that the help of man is useless. Now listen, again, that's take it in its context. It doesn't mean that we don't ever, listen, lots of God's people have helped lots of God's people. But you understand, in regard to this kind of thing, in regard to our deepest need, Psalm 60, again, verse 11, the help of man is useless. It's repeated in Psalm 108, largely Psalm 108 and Psalm 60 go pretty much hand in hand, at least in part. We read in Psalm 146 and verse 3, do not put your trust in princes. Well, I want to trust anybody. You know, that guy's got some power, some wealth. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. And again, doesn't mean we can never be a true help to one another, but it does mean we are limited and that our help can only go so far. We are limited in our time, our resources, our ability, our wisdom. If someone had a medical emergency, my heart would go out to you, but I couldn't do anything about it. If you said to me, I think I got kidney stones, believe me, my heart would go out to you. If some of you came down with Bell's palsy, when people get Bell's, I hear about it every now. Somebody says, oh, so-and-so got Bell's palsy. What I usually do, if I know them, I write to them or I call them. How you doing? How you bearing up under it? Well, Jim, what can you do to help? Nothing. I can pray. I can sympathize. Something as simple as a broken down car. You know what I could do? I could offer a ride or call for help. I can't fix it. And even in regard to my calling in life pastorally, to do all that I long to do, there is brokenness I cannot heal, people who are hurting that I cannot fix, sins that some of you are struggling with that I can give you guidance and prayer and perhaps offer consequences, but to help you to overcome and the virtues I can strive to help you to put on, but there's only so much a man can do. Best pastor in the world, and that's far above me, best pastor in the world can't do those things. But then again, sometimes we do refrain from helping because our heart is not in it. The plight of all people does not move us. And what this text is telling us is that our Savior is not like us. He is not constrained by power, nor by love, nor by wisdom. He is able. He has power, dunamis, ability, might. And he not only has power, but he has willingness born of sympathy and experience to come to the aid of those he loves. Well, how does he do this? I have this first, and I thought, well, maybe I should have put it last, but I'm just going to go ahead and leave it where it is because I'm afraid if I don't, I'm going to forget. He does it in several ways. He is able to lead us to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness when we falter and fall in sin. He is able to show us the depth of his heart and that he is willing yet to receive us again when we sin. He who exhorted his followers to the 70 times 7. If that's what he calls us to, and again, you understand he wasn't encouraging us to count. Sorry, brother. That's right about 480. You got 10 more times. He doesn't do that. He is able to intercede as well for them in heaven and to pray for them when Satan would sift them as wheat. And he prays that their faith would not fail when the depths of sorrow or testing come. And there's an amazing reality in the lives of God's people that some of those who have been tested the most and you would think would be the most tempted to draw back from God and to lose their faith in him are the sweetest and most trusting of believers. And it's because there is one willing to come to their aid and who had the power to come to their aid. He is able to answer their cries by sending the Spirit. When they say, in answer to his own exhortation, deliver us from evil. He is able to make his people stand in the evil day and to stand for truth and for righteousness in the evil day so that there are a people standing against the sewage of the world and who are lighting a light in the darkness and are saying, we will not move. If it costs us our life, we will not move. He is able to minister to their souls in time of darkness and to turn their hearts and minds. He is able to go after that one who is straying and bring them back to the fold. He is able and willing to do this for us. Now, we may raise some questions. Well, how could he do this? Does he not hate sin? Is he not holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners? How then can he be so near and so willing to help us when we have become polluted? If he succeeded where we failed, is he not disgusted with us? There are certain sins that really, really, really bother me more than others. I have tremendous, hey, if I'm struggling in it, I have all the sympathy in the world. Where I succeed and I think I'm doing well, I sometimes have contempt for people who aren't doing what I'm doing. Again, the old saying goes, we despise those who sin differently from us. But Jesus never failed. How is he not disgusted with us? How are we not loathsome to him? How is he so willing to sympathize and to help? Well, again, we remind ourselves this promise is not made to humanity indiscriminately. Remember, he lays hold of the seed of Abraham. He does this for his own, those who will inherit salvation, those that the Father has given to him. He has lived for them and died for them and given them his own righteousness. He has come to bear the wrath of God for their sins, and that wrath is satisfied to the last drop. He laid down his life. Satisfied wrath for them, and he loves them, as Hebrews 7 will remind us, loves and saves them to the uttermost. And when they stray, and even when they fail, and when they sin against him, he does not turn away, but he pursues by the word and by the spirit or by his people. And someone may raise another objection. And that is, how can he sympathize with our struggles again when he never failed? One has well said, sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on an experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. And so the more we suffer, the more we are tempted, the more he can say, I know what that's like. But then we ask the question, what are those times when we feel abandoned? What about those times when we feel like we prayed and struggled and asked for help? We asked God to deliver us from anger, and yet we raged. We prayed for purity, and our minds were in the gutter for a time. We prayed for joy, and were overcome with sorrow. Does not prove this passage is a lie, and that he's unfaithful. Dear ones, may it never be. Our confession reveals how even our failures and sins have their part in God's gracious plan for us. And how even in those circumstances where we have felt abandoned, our faith has grown. Listen to what our confession says. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, from which source he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, that yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock, which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet he is still the same. And they are sure, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, and they being engraved upon the palm of his hands, and their names being written in the book of life from all eternity. Even when we have felt forsaken, he has helped us to remain fastened to the rock. Do you have such a helper? Do you rejoice in that helper? Do you need one? Some of you so desperately need this helper. Some who are in Christ and all of those who are outside of Christ. This world will beat you up and spit you out. None of us can escape the reality that we lived in a cursed world, and that in this world we will suffer being tempted, and how you need one perfected in suffering to come to your aid. And he is willing to save all those who come to God through him, and he will ever live to make intercession for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together in and around your word. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless and own these things to our hearts. We do say with the writer of the hymn, hallelujah, what a Savior. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.